If you want to work through the outline, there's a sermon outline in your handouts that you would have got as well. One piece of good news I just want to pass on to you, and that is Bill Hutchin is doing remarkably well after having surgery on Thursday. He's been in hospital for over a month now, struggling with a broken arm and all sorts of complications out of that. Thursday, the surgeon said, we're going to have to do an operation. They've done the operation and he's doing really well after that. So praise God for that. Let's pray and then we'll get to work in God's word. Father, we thank you for giving us the truth of your word, that we can read it. Thank you so much, Lord, that it is food that we need to satisfy us. Thank you, Lord, that it's direction for us to enable us to see the path that you have for us to walk. And we pray that your spirit will now move amongst us so that we can grow in our love for you, in our love for one another, and continue to do your work in this world until you call us home or return. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's get to work. Have you ever heard of somebody who has a one-track mind? They sometimes can be rather hard to bear if they're one-track-minded kind of people, especially if their interest is in something that you're not interested in. Take, for instance, a woman married to a man obsessed about football. Every conversation is footy. Every player is known and categorised by skill set and position. And the mood of the man is determined by whether or not his team has done well on the weekly footy game. And every time you see that person, you go, oh boy, here we go again. Now, it doesn't matter what the interest is. If you know somebody that has that one-track-minded kind of approach, their interest to them is bigger than Ben-Hur, and you can't convince them that it doesn't have global significance. We've got an in-law like this. Her obsession is health foods. She is obsessed with health food. She traces every misbehaviour in her children to something they ate the day before or earlier in the day. I'm pretty sure that she would trace back the atrocities of Hitler and Stalin to certain foods that they ate as children. That's kind of how obsessed she is. She doesn't see that sin is the root cause of evil. It's MSG. Or it is food colouring, in her view. She sees it that if people would only eat more insect-infected, chemical-free, rotten fruit, then the world would be a better place. She might be right, but I doubt it. One-track-minded obsession. You know people like this. The funny thing is, as you read through Acts of the Apostles, you get the feeling very much that the apostles are very much one-track-minded people. Their obsession isn't footy and it isn't food, it's Jesus. They are one-track-minded about Jesus. Nothing else seems to matter to them. The quality of life, personal health, self-preservation, all take a back seat while Jesus fills their world. It's extraordinary. They're obsessed with this man. They're prepared to take a bullet for him. It's remarkable. Look at the story with me. We're in Acts chapter 5. And it is a fantastic story. It's a really good read. Food and footy have their followers, but look at the extraordinary power being displayed through the followers of Jesus. Verse 12, the apostles perform many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Miraculous signs and wonders. Amazing healings are happening. Jump down to verse 16 there. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Sick people, people in broken bodies, those in trapped minds, all of them healed, set free from their problems. Now, since we're on miracles, I thought it might be worth saying something about miracles. People too end up getting all hung up over miracles and tend to miss the message of what the miracles are designed for. So let's think about it a little bit. Two common mistakes that are worth debunking. One is people get to the point where they discredit the whole capacity of a miracle even being possible, and the other is to actually obsess over miracles to the point of the ludicrous, really. People in the first camp simply say that miracles don't happen. They happened in the first century. That was part of setting up the church, and they don't happen today. I basically call that the doubting Thomas syndrome. they just doubt the ability of a miracle to happen. Basically, unless I see a miracle for myself, God can do nothing. Or I don't believe that God can do them. It's actually very faulty thinking, and I don't really want to spend too much time on it, but I actually see that if you struggle with the miraculous, a good cure is to go and plant a bean seed and a sunflower seed. Stick it in dirt and then water the dirt and watch a miracle happen before your eyes. That'll help you considerably. God turns hard, dry seeds and dirt into tasty beans to fill your stomach and amazing flowers to amaze your eyes. So ordinary is extraordinary. We just tend to miss it. So we just need, I think, for those who struggle with the miraculous, they really do literally need to wake up and smell the roses. But on the other side, there are those who obsess over miracles. There are Christians that really drive the point that unless you see miracles, there's somehow God is not working. You could call it the sign mania syndrome, if you like. The notion that if I don't see miracles, God is somehow absent. And people suffering from this syndrome are constantly hunting for miracles, looking under every mushroom. They're into the business of manufacturing miracles. That would go well on the stock share market. They have healing services, they go on ministry crusades, they swap glowing stories of the miraculous. And if you know people like this, it's kind of strange. You can assess the miracles determined on the researchable content of the miracles. So miracles that are close to home and that you can research are things like, I went to bed with a headache and woke up without one. It's a miracle. But the further away they are, the distant land, unresearchable miracles are amazing and bizarre. Things like amputees getting back their limbs and things like that. Now, I'm a bit of a skeptic when it comes to that, on that basis. The Bible's authentic miracles are signs which prove the validity of the good news message. That's what the miracles in the Bible do. They prove the validity of the message. They aren't the message, they simply authenticate the message. The miracles illustrate a little bit of what the salvation, the big significant thing is for us to get our heads around. These miracles, if you like, are a bit like the lab testing on the potency of a new medical drug. Once you've done the lab test and it's proved that it works, then you release it out into the public. That's kind of how I see the miraculous in the Acts of the Apostles. The saving power of Jesus to eliminate death, that's the big thing that the miracles simply in a poor and dim way show. The physical healings, the fixing of bodies and minds, it's an illustration you can get your hands on that demonstrates the brilliant work of transformed hearts and lives as God transforms us into the image and likeness of his Son. That's the real work. So can healings in the name of Jesus happen today? Well, of course they can. But even if we do see those things, it's always his lesser work. It's not his greater work. Jesus' greater work is that eternal salvation for people, and that's where our focus must be. So we're not to doubt the power of the Lord, and we're not to obsess over miracles. Rather, our focus should be on the great work of the Lord Jesus in saving you and saving me and saving people for all eternity for those who believe. That's the good news. So the apostles are performing these miracles and they're doing them in a very public place. You can see what's going on. They draw a huge crowd. The healings are not disputed. There's no dispute over these healings. Even the hostile enemies that are opposed to the apostles and opposed to the message, they never dispute the miracles because they're indisputable. They are there. They are visible. They couldn't dismiss what was happening. People are being miraculously healed. Finally, we read verse 14, more and more people, men and women, believe in the Lord and are added to their number. So what we are seeing is the rise of the Christian movement, the rise of the new Jesus movement. It just gets bigger and bigger as every day goes by. And it's frightening the Jewish leaders of the first century. You know, I'm a league man. If I follow footy, it's rugby league. Okay? Rugby union I can handle. It's an international sport along with soccer and cricket. They're okay. Those sports I'm happy with. The one sport that I really get frustrated with is AFL. It is a nonsensical aerial ping pong game. It discredits the name of footy. It used to be called VFL because it came from the Mexicans down in Victoria, didn't it? Should have stayed down there. Now, I am alarmed at the amount of TV coverage that this ridiculous sport is getting. I am disturbed at the amount of clubs that are springing up in league territory backing aerial ping pong. I can't handle the number of converts that are playing this, of people that should know better, from children to adults. Now, I hope I've rattled a few cages. Well, my dislike of AFL, and I hope you share it, well, it's a bit like the resentment that the Jews are experiencing in relation to the Jesus movement, verse 17. What do we see? Then the high priest and his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles and they put them into a public jail. We should do that for... No. Jealousy drives them to jail the ringleaders of this new movement. Jealousy. These Sadducees, this high priest, they see the Jewish, this new Jewish movement, this new Jesus movement, as a threat to their authority. They are the ones in pole position. They are the ones at the top of the ladder. They are the ones who have made it to the top, and now this Jesus movement is pushing in from underneath, and it is causing a threat to their authority. And it has powerful supporters, really powerful supporters. Verse 19, they lock them up. Powerful supporter comes to their aid. In the night, an angel of the Lord opens the doors of the jail and brings them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. So we see miraculous healings, and now we see this miraculous escape that happens. So the miraculous is happening here. The angel of the Lord, a powerful supporter of the new Jesus movement, actually frees the ringleaders. Interesting though, isn't it? They're not free to escape across the border. They are freed rather to continue this one-track-minded focus on telling people about the fantastic new life. There's new life available to humans. New life available to us. It's new life. That's what they're to tell people about. This conviction that new life is available is so strong in the apostles that it overrides the powerful self-preservation instincts that they normally had. They go from people that were cowering and worrying about themselves to people who are boldly proclaiming there is new life available, we know about it. Telling people about this new life is more important than personal safety, it's more important than anything else. But it's not the case with the opposition. They are actually cowering in fear. They are operating on the old life scenario, which is self-preservation and protect for yourself. Have a look at what we see here. They've jailed the apostles, and it's out of fear for their position that they've done that. The next day, the court is convened, and the jailed apostles are called upon to be brought from their cell, and then everyone is totally amazed because they've vanished into thin air, verse 23. And there's no tunnel in the jail floor dug with plastic spoons to prove what happened. They've just gone. And while the court is trying to figure this out, somebody comes and says, hey, the apostles that you locked up, they're back preaching new life in the place where you first arrested them. They're back in the temple courts. They're preaching about Jesus. So off rush the guards, the captain and his officers. And what do they do? Verse 26, look what it says. They arrest them again, but they did not use force. Why? Because they feared that the people would stone them. Fear of people. Fear of stoning. They're frightened. They're gripped by fear. Self-preservation runs strong in their veins. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting to note that there is no riot. Interesting to think that the apostles actually had the capacity to start a riot here and have the people turn into a lynch mob and destroy their enemies. And the apostles don't do that. They go willingly. There's no riot because there's no resistance. It's extraordinary to think that the Christians are not people out to get our enemies. It didn't cause the harm that they could have. So the officers are afraid of the people, fearing the people. Same thing goes with the whole of the Sanhedrin, verse 28. What do they say when they bring them in? Look at the focus of their question to the apostles. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. They don't even like mentioning the name Jesus. Teaching it, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So they're fear. They're full of fear. The Sanhedrin's position as king of the castle is in jeopardy by the growth of the new Jesus movement. And it is being promoted and prompted by the apostles. And the new Jesus movement is painting them in a very bad light. They're the bad guys. They're getting painted as the bad guys. They're meant to be the leaders. And the new Jesus movement says, no, you're the bad guys. You condemned, you killed, you murdered Jesus. And their action is what's actually fueling the new movement. Their destruction of Jesus is what's fueling the new Christian message. They're not happy. But one-track-minded Peter just continues to preach Jesus. And his message is clear. Verse 30, we read it there. This is what he says to them. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witness of these things, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Four things that come out of this little message that Peter presents to the Sanhedrin. Number one, Jesus is not a new faith. Jesus does not start a new religion. It's the God of our fathers who raised Jesus from the dead. The one true God that the Jews had always held to, the one that revealed himself through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and law and the prophets. That one, that God is the God that's behind this. He's the one who raised Jesus in accordance with his word. Number two, Peter says, you leaders murdered God's chosen Lord and Saviour. You killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour. This is Peter just continuing to bang the one clear drum, isn't he? You rejected him, God vindicated him. You killed him, God raised him back to life. They couldn't deny the first part, they wouldn't accept the second part. Number three, Peter says, God's world Saviour is accessible to guilty rebels like you. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Peter says, God raised Jesus not to smash the ones who rejected him, but to save them. Isn't that an extraordinary message? When it comes to understanding Jesus, they got him wrong. The Israelite leaders, the leaders of the nation, they classified Jesus wrong. This is the epic fail of all time. They classified God's Christ, the world ruler, God's king, they classified him as a criminal. You can't make a bigger mistake than that, really. You can't make a bigger mistake. This is the epic fail. And here's the crunch. If we are classifying and seeing and understanding Jesus in any way, shape or form different from the way that God the Father has declared him to be, we are wrong. And we need to repent. And we need to acknowledge that we've got it wrong. We need God's forgiveness for mistaking his son as someone else. You know how awkward it is, don't you? You know how embarrassing it is when, you know, a mother and a daughter come along and you don't know it and you ask them if they're sisters? There's an embarrassment that happens there. What's meant to happen? You're meant to apologise, especially to the daughter. It's awkward. Or how offensive is it when you're doing the shopping and you're an older mother and you get mistaken as the grandmother by the checkout chick? That's an embarrassment. And an apology is in order. When those kind of mistaken identities happen, apology is in order. I remember when I was a butcher years ago, long before I was married, I was working as a butcher and I moved in with an old guy called Darkie for a few months. Darkie was a meat carrier. He was a great bloke, but he was an alcoholic. And he drank himself under the table pretty much every night. Well, after a couple of weeks of living with Darkie, the butchers wanted to know how we're getting on. So I shared a bit and said we're going okay. Made a few unkind remarks about his drinking habits. And that got a laugh from the blokes. But what I didn't know was one of the butchers was Darkie's son. And I felt, he told me, Darkie's my dad. I felt about that high. I felt so awkward and so so bad. I would never have said, I've never spoken out of town about his dad if I'd known he was the son. I just wouldn't have said the things. I just felt, all I could do was apologise, a heartfelt apology that I'd spoken out of turn. I felt miserable about that, I still do. Well, God doesn't look kindly on those who mistake his son or assess or classify his son as somebody that he isn't. When we mistake God, an apology is in order. Peter's words apply to us all, though. The good news is those who do apologise, those who repent, are given forgiveness. That's the good news. You don't fess up and get jailed, you fess up and get forgiven. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You get Jesus wrong in your thinking, and I can tell you now, we all do not have Jesus right in our thinking. Every one of us. We do not see Jesus the way God, the Father, sees Jesus. No matter how good you are as a Christian, you get it wrong. The Christian life is one of ongoing repentance, seeing a bigger vision of the Lord Jesus, seeing an accurate, more accurate view of who this man, the Son of God, really is, and then getting our lives in line behind him. We need to say sorry for wrongly classifying Jesus. And then we're forgiven. Fourth thing Peter says, the witnesses. You want more evidence of the truth of this new Jesus movement? Here it is. We are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. Christians are witnesses to the truth of the Lord Jesus. We are witnesses of these things, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who obey him. So just, you can just hear the enormous courage here, can't you, from these unschooled apostles. They're taking on the Sanhedrin with great courage. Jesus is God's Son, the rightful Lord and Saviour of all people. It's their message. They don't care if they're going to live or die delivering that message. They're just the messenger boys anyway. They just keep delivering the same message. They are one-track minded in talking about Jesus. This is the message that they will share with people. They're eyewitnesses to the resurrecting fact, to the crucified Lord, and nothing will shut them up. So that kind of courage to throw away your life, to give others a chance at hearing about the new life, that kind of courage is supernatural courage. Religion does cause fanatics to throw away their life. We know that. 9/11 is a classic example of that. Religion causes people to throw away their lives in order to kill people. Christianity is the radical reverse of that. Christians throw away their lives to save others, not kill them. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. The apostles are on trial because of the confirming power of the Holy Spirit, healing the sick and restoring the maimed and liberating the possessed. Open your eyes, says Peter. Consider the miraculous. Apologise for misunderstanding Jesus and you'll be forgiven. And you'll be given this amazing new life. The miracle signs are just an illustration of that. So that's Peter's sermon. His one-track mind keeps pressing home the one message. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. His opponents can't refute him. And they can't refuse, but they won't refuse God's offer of forgiveness and new life. And I say, don't be like them. Don't do that. Look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious. And they wanted to put the apostles to death. And they would have gone through with that. The Sanhedrin would have killed the apostles then and there, except for Gamaliel stands up, the Pharisee, and stops them. And Gamaliel's advice is kind of odd. Basically, he says, leave them to God and do nothing. It's not good advice. I don't think that's the way we are to be confronting evil. If they thought there was something wrong, they should have been engaging with them on the Bible. But they don't. He says that it turns them from their desire to kill them, and the punishment is scaled down from the death sentence to a flogging. But I want us to look at just quickly the ending of this story. Again, it just points to the supernatural power that is working through the apostles. So they've been beaten. They get flogged. Probably the 39 lashes, where they basically, you would leave from a 39 lashes with your back bleeding and raw. have been absolutely hammered for sharing Jesus and saving people. But look at how they leave. The apostles leave the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is Christ. That is phenomenal one-track mindedness. That is an obsession that goes beyond persecution, punishment, death. And we're going to see that in 2 weeks' time when they take Stephen out altogether. Nothing shuts these people up. Nothing stops the gospel message from going forward. One-track mind. Jesus is the center of gravity that we as Christians revolve around. It's not about us. We are not the center. Jesus is the center, and his message is all that counts. We are the messengers. Our life doesn't count. His life does. We are not the center. The message of new life available to him is all that counts. This message is unstoppable because it's the message of God to this world. This is God's message to a broken world. He wants people to hear about his son. He wants people to know that there is forgiveness and life, new life in Jesus. And he'll make sure that that happens. See, it's absolutely foolish to think that God's new message of life can be shut down and silenced by killing Christians. It's just nonsense. It's like, it would be like thinking you can stop time by smashing all the clocks in the world. Go for it. Get a cricket back and have some fun. Smash every clock on the planet and you won't stop time. Clocks only just are pointing to the fact that there is time. They have nothing to do with it. That's Christians. We just point to Jesus. It's Jesus that counts, not us. You can't shut down Jesus. He is God's exalted Prince and Saviour. So, friends, let it be known that we're a people who believe in Jesus. Let us be known as a people who are one-track minded for Jesus. He saved us. We serve him. No matter what. Tell people about Jesus. I love the way the Bible packages Jesus in 1,000 different ways so that you can talk about Jesus in every circumstance. Buying bread at the bakery, Jesus is the bread of life. Having a drink with your mates, Jesus is the vine where true wine is available. On a construction site, build your life on the rock. At an education institution, Jesus is the truth. On a road trip, Jesus is the way. At a funeral, Jesus is the life. Discussing age, Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. Want to know the future or the past, Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. See, it doesn't, whatever situation you're in, you can bring people to Jesus. That's what we're to be doing. Our level of godly submission is proportional to our understanding and appreciation of his salvation. As we understand how much the Lord has saved us from, our ability to submit to him in our life and to live for him grows and grows. So let me pray that our level of understanding of Jesus as the Saviour will increase by day so that we can submit to his leadership and follow him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us unconditionally in Christ. Thank you that you have planned the entire outworking of our life. Before the world began, you set in order the good works for us to do. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is the centre of the universe. Help us to recognise that he is central and we aren't. And help us, Lord, to be promoting him in our conversations each and every day. Help us, Lord, to be people who are known for our one-track mindedness about Jesus. Help us to keep serving him. And Lord, by the power of your Spirit, give us the courage that we need to live faithfully for you. Amen.